Well, last week we talked about the sin of self-pity. I hope everyone's had a chance to listen to these messages. Yes, we're still in the Free Indeed series, but I will be ending this series next week as I talk about the occult and some of the occultic things that we can be involved with regarding good luck, bad luck, horoscopes, astrologies, and some of those things. And so that's how we're going to close the series. But if you've been listening to this, the Free Indeed series, I pray that you have found freedom in Christ and that at the very least, we've exposed the darkness and we've exposed the lies of the enemy. All of us in here have been lied to our entire lives by the enemy. And even as well-meaning Christians that know our word, we still, when we're not paying attention, the voices of deception can come in and just start pulling us over into the darkness where we begin agreeing with a lie. And then we wonder how we find ourselves in such predicaments. Well, I hope through this series we have not only exposed the lies of the enemy, but we have been given tools to walk out our freedom. Freedom is for each and every one of us. So last week, as I mentioned, we talked about the sin of self-pity. This week we're going to talk about something closely related to self-pity, and that is a victim complex or a victim mentality. They're very closely related, but they are not the same thing. And we're going to talk about why it's important that we do not maintain a victim mentality in our perspective of life, especially if we've been born again. And why is that? It's because God doesn't want any of us to have a complex about victim mentality or really a complex about anything. It is His heart to see, for us to see ourselves as He sees us. We are not victims. We are overcomers. But we can be deceived by the enemy with wrong thinking. If you happen to deal with a victim complex or a victim mentality, you're not alone. Along with those things that plague our society, like taking offense so easily, being selfish and prideful, we're in the culture of selfies. It's a statement about pride. Hey, everybody, look at me. But one of the complexes that we also suffer in this nation is a complex called the victim complex. It's a victim mentality. It says that I'm at a disadvantage because of my circumstances. I understand that. Many people are. But when we are born again, when Jesus Christ comes into our life, we are created a new creation. And God does not make imperfect creations. He makes creations with purpose and intention. In Jeremiah, He says that I have a plan and a purpose for you. Each of us, no matter what circumstances we are born into, whether it's disadvantages of skin color, different disadvantages of height or stature, of girth. As I pat my COVID-25, you know. when we are born again, God wants to heal all of us. He wants to heal us and make us whole again. He doesn't want us walking around as little victims of darkness, because that's what it is. So people who struggle with a victim mentality, we're going to talk about this and explain what it is and what it looks like before we explain what Christ has done that we may be overcomers. People who struggle with victim mentality are convinced. They're convinced that life is not only beyond their control, but is deliberately out to get them. Somebody or something is out to get them. This belief results in constant blame, finger pointing, and a whole bunch of pity parties. They will often chant, "Why me? Why me?" Have you ever heard someone chant that over and over again? Why do I have to suffer like this? Now, the primary difference between self-pity and a victim complex is that in self-pity, one feels sorry for themselves about something regarding their person or a circumstance. And it's usually only temporary, though it can happen over and over again frequently. The victim mentality, on their hand, is an insidious and deeply rooted behavioral problem that defines a person's entire outlook on life. It's a perspective on life that doesn't change. And it pits oneself against the whole world and vice versa. They're all out to get me. Everybody's against me. Yet also like self-pity, it is not proper for a child of God to walk around with that type of mentality. Why? Because when we act or complain as if we are victims in life, we discredit the God who has come to give us life and give us life abundantly. We are calling Him a liar at surface level. God, you didn't give me good things. That's not true. The Bible says He is the author of all good things. And if we can't find good things in our life, then we're just not counting our blessings. So He has come to give us life abundantly. But at a whole other level, we are exhibiting unbelief, and that can be even more dangerous. Unbelief does not believe that God can change our circumstances or is even unwilling. It's terrible to live with that mindset. Unbelief doubts His good intentions and His promises and even accuses Him of bad things happening to us. God did this to me. God gave this to me. It's a victim. It's a victim mentality. And we cast blame on Him also for our failures and our circumstances and refuse to accept responsibility for our actions. That's at the core of a victim complex. If you want to turn into John chapter 5, there's a very interesting story here we find. Right after the story of the woman of the well in chapter 4. It's a very famous story. Most of us in here have heard this before. So we'll be in John chapter 5, verse 1. And we're only going to read about half of the story. We'll save the rest for another time. We'll begin in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Here we find a very strange occurrence, wouldn't you agree? Without going into detail about how this was even possible, what we learn is that there was indeed a body of water that many people believed was visited by an angel. In fact, John in his gospel here kind of speaks matter-of-factly about it. As if, yeah, this is common knowledge. Everyone knows this happens. When the angel of the Lord visited the water and touched it, the first person into the water was healed of their infirmity. This was an evidently legitimate and miraculous event. Could you imagine being one of the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, who watched and waited for this event to happen at random occurrences? Could you imagine the disappointment when you weren't the first one in, someone just before you gets in, and then they're healed? You would begin to doubt God, wouldn't you? Begin to doubt His unbelief. Most people had to rely on someone else for help. Could you imagine all of the false alerts? A gentle breeze blows across the water. Someone from the back yells, "Angel!" Suddenly you're swooped up, all your bedding and everything, and you're tossed into the water. Only to find out that it was a breeze. You climb back out of the water, and this happens every day for 38 years. But no, really. That would bring a lot of disappointment and discouragement, wouldn't it? Well, apparently Jesus was aware of the pain and the suffering. Because He knew this guy's life story, like He knows our life story. And just like the woman at the well in the previous chapter, Jesus knew everything about her, everything that she'd been through. He knows that about us. Yet he's called us to greater things. Let's pick up again in verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well?" Can you picture living for 38 years in despair and discouragement? And then someone asks you, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, that's what Jesus asked him, and it really was a strange question. Did Jesus know supernaturally what his issue was? Or was there something on his face, the man's face, that spoke of victimhood? Often people with a victim complex wears it on their face. They do it as a way of attracting attention. Oh, I'll act and look sad if somebody will just ask me, "What's wrong? Why the long face?" Reminds me of a joke I once heard. A horse went into a bar, and the bartender asked him, "Hey buddy, why the long face?" You'll get that later. But in this story, we're not told what the actual infirmity is. It's irrelevant. It was something for which this man needed healing. However, it is likely he was lame or paralyzed since he needed help in getting to the water. But look at this question that Jesus asked him. "Do you want to be made well?" It seems obvious, doesn't it? Doesn't everybody want to be healed if they have an infirmity or they're suffering? Well, not necessarily, and we're going to talk about this in just a few moments. But the word "well" here is the word for wholeness, to be made whole. This man was not whole somehow. He lacked something. He lacked something that had been given everyone else. He was incomplete. So Jesus is referring not to just his infirmity, but his whole state of being, including his mind. Jesus didn't ask, "Do you want to be healed?" Because this man's problem goes much deeper. Do you want to be made well? Do you want things in your life to be made well? Do you want your circumstances to be made well? Do you want your thinking to be corrected? Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Here we find an illustration of a victim mentality. Jesus simply wanted a yes or no answer. But someone with a victim mentality, they have to tell their story of victimhood. Why it is they're a victim. What caused it and who caused it and when they caused it. And this man implies that the reason he has not been healed is someone else's fault. It's always someone else's fault with a victim mentality. He doesn't take responsibility for his own actions or even actions. He blames. And as a victim, it also stands to reason that he has unbelief that his situation will ever change. We find hopelessness alongside self-pity, and he wears it on his face, most likely. But as depicted in this story, I love this. Jesus cuts right through the victim mentality. Jesus doesn't express, even regard it. He doesn't even acknowledge the excuse. He simply heals him, because that's Jesus' heart. He wants us healed. Wholeness. He doesn't want us living as victims. And he returns this man's future back to him. No longer the victim, but the victor. It was an identity exchange. We're going to talk about identity exchange here for just a moment. At the core of all Jesus' ministry is an identity exchange. He exchanges our identity of darkness for an identity made in the image of God, how it was originally created. He exchanges our darkness, our identity of darkness for an identity of light. And why does he need to do that? Well, here we go again. As with many things in this series, when we want to find where things originated, we go back to Genesis. It's called the original sin is where the original sin, but we also find the original sins. If you want to turn in there to Genesis chapter 1, but we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3 will be our primary verse that I want to focus on. So as you look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, I'm just going to summarize it real quickly. We were made in the image of God. Man and woman made in His image. As He is light, so He has put His light in us. We are created to reflect the light of the Lord. May His light shine through us. That is our original identity. But when we sinned, when our forefathers, great aunt and uncle sinned, we adopted the identity and the image of the ruler of darkness, of Satan himself, and began manifesting his characteristics. If you'll flip over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. So, Adam and Eve were created in God's image and things were great. Then the serpent came along and deceived Eve. She in turn grabbed Adam and they trotted over to the tree. They sinned against God. Their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. They were shamed. They went and hid behind a bush. As God came looking for them in the cool of the afternoon, His children were no longer there spiritually. They were hiding from God. And then God confronts them, "Why are you hiding?" Adam responds, "Because we're naked." God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Watch this. They begin to cast blame. They try playing the victim card with God. "Well, Eve, the serpent, when we ate of the fruit, our eyes were open. We saw shame." God says, and as his interrogation followed, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And the snake didn't have anybody to blame. But God doesn't accept these excuses. They're excuses from the dark side. And God won't play that. Now as we get down to verse 23 and 24, watch what happens. Do we have that up there on the screen? "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Notice here in verse 24. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It says that God drove them. Adam and Eve, once the masterpiece of his creation, had his very breath in them. You can almost imagine it, couldn't you, in the garden? The most beautiful place on earth. And from this beautiful place, God takes the earth up. He creates man and eventually woman. And they're an image of him. You can imagine him creating them with love and all the care of an artist and their most precious creation. And then we find in verse 24, God is now driving them out. It says he drove them out like mere cattle. We carry our loved ones, but we drive out our enemies. God drove them out. So back to being a victim. That's where victimhood first came from. And when we are playing a victim, we are at enmity with God's purposes for our life. He just as soon drive us out. I don't want to hear about you being a victim. I want you to bring your pain and your sorrows to me. I don't want any excuses of why your life is so bad. I recognize that it's rough, and I'm here to heal you of that. God wants to heal us of our circumstances, but He doesn't want us running around as victims, discrediting what He has done in our life as children of God. Is everybody with me on this? Someone asked in the last service, well, maybe I shouldn't even come see you about what I've been through. I don't want to feel like I'm complaining. Do you understand that's not what we're talking about here? We're talking about a perspective on life where we're the victims instead of the conquerors that God calls us to be. There's a problem. How do we get to this place? We've listened to lies of the enemy, and we're trying to correct a mindset here that discredits that God has done enough for us. So let's keep moving. So back to being a victim. A victim mentality originates in the darkness. This disease is from the devil. Adam and Eve weren't victims until they began to make agreements with the devil. And when we participate with his lies, we are in sin, and we are being led by a demon instead of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus reversed all that. He reversed all that with an identity exchange when we said yes to God and no more to Satan. Now as born again Christians, we should no longer reflect the identity of the devil because he is not our Lord. He is not the one who rules and commands us. We have given our lives to Christ, whose identity we need to be reflecting. Therefore, as a child of God, it is tragic when a born-again Christian lives their life as if they're still a victim. It shows that they have forgotten their identity and what Jesus accomplished for them on the cross. As a child of God, we are more than conquerors. If you want to flip over to your Bible verse, your Bible in Romans chapter 8, I'll give you just a second to turn there. On the screen, Mackenzie, I think I have 33 through 37. It should probably be just 37 and 38. But if you want to go ahead and put it, I'll read through it. But when we get to 37 and 38, it won't be up there. Don't panic. It was my fault. So Romans chapter 8. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. We'll start in 33. Who shall bring a charge against us? God's elect. It is God who justifies. So it's God who's cleaned our slate. It's God who has restored us back to right relationship with Him. Who is he who condemns? Well, it's Satan. Satan, you're a victim. You're a victim. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. This is important. We are seated with the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any circumstance? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look, do you really think that as children of God, we are still victims of anything? Christ lives in us. Was Christ a victim? No. Christ never played the victim card when he walked this earth, and he doesn't play it now. When he died, he didn't blame others. He took full responsibility for his actions and he willingly laid down his life. No excuses other than I did it because I love you. Christ wasn't a victim and he doesn't permit us to be victims either. Now let me just say this. There are times when we are actually, truly and legitimately victims. Horrible things have happened to us. Whether it's a victim of a crime or some other kind of abuse or offense, we have indeed been wounded, hurt, or abused by someone. When this happened, there was a natural wound that went deep into our soul. And if that was you, please know that there is a time for mourning. There is a time for woundedness. There is a time for sorrow. There is a time for weeping. And there is a time when we need to be comforted by our Christian and brothers and sisters. For someone to hold us and someone to just tell us that it's going to be okay. That's how we get through the difficult things in life. There's healing in that. So do not take shame if you have felt like you have been victimized at one time. That is a part of human nature. It's a part of being human. But we are redeemed humans now, purchased by the blood of Christ, and we are not to remain in that state of mind. We're not to carry that pain forever. It is God's job to carry it for us, and He wants to carry it for us. We are seated at His right hand, and victimhood is not our place of residence. I'm from that neighborhood. I'm from that neighborhood. Victimhood over here. No, we don't live in victimhood anymore. We live in the heavenly hood, God's residence. Yes, the pain may have been deep. I don't want to diminish that whatsoever. We may have even found a strange healing in telling others about our tragic story. But as we continued on day after day, ear after ear, our tragedy became our identity, stealing again what Christ has done for us. We become, instead of the child of God, there goes a Christian. There goes somebody who loves Christ, who walks according to His word. We become, hey, there goes that person that was hurt. There goes that guy that was wounded. There goes that lady that went through that experience. And that becomes their identity. It's an identity of condemnation and an identity of suffering. When Christ came to heal us of that, to exchange our identity of darkness for an identity of light. If we continue to hold on to the offense of trauma, which occurred to us, it will lead us down a dark road where there is little escape. When we're holding on to our past hurts, there is no room for love. There is no room for hope and faith to operate and renew us because the rooms are so filled with pain and self-pity. Further, when we live as victims, we carry unbelief that not only limits God in our lives, but also denies the possibility that anything will ever change. Now, I mentioned earlier, I asked the question, why would somebody want to remain a victim? What's the benefit? Why would they want to make agreements with darkness? Let me name just a few. Don't elbow the person sitting next to you. It won't do any good anyway. One of the perks of being a victim is not having to take responsibility for anything. If I don't have to try, I don't have to take responsibility when it fails. It's not my fault. I didn't do that. We hear that all the time. It comes from darkness. Getting attention. People with victims, they love attention. Even if it's for the wrong reasons. Oh, I saw you standing there in the corner. You look really sad. Is everything okay? Well, now that you mention it, no, everything's not okay. Thanks for asking me. People with a victim mentality, they like it when people feel sorry for them. Oh, poor baby. Poor baby, you just didn't see that the fire hydrant there when you were running, did you? Ouch. I feel bad for you. Has anybody ever run into a fire hydrant? They put it there on purpose. I know they did. As a victim, other people are less likely to criticize or upset you. Hey, don't make that guy mad. Look, man, he's been through some hard things. And he'll just tell you how it is. Don't hurt him again. We're bad people when we upset them. Oh, look how much they suffered. Goodness gracious. Let's all just walk on eggshells around them so we don't make them mad. Man, that gets tiring, doesn't it? Our toes wear out. They get tired. It gives somebody permission to complain. You've all met these people. They're victims. If it's sunny outside, they're going to wish it was raining. And if it was raining, they're going to wish it was sunny. There's nothing good that ever happens in their life. And if there is, they're going to be sure to pick out a fault in it and complain about it. They're a victim. There's also the likelihood of getting what one wants from other people's sympathies. Money, food. Oh, I used to see this all the time in this old church I used to work at. I mentioned it last week. Folks would come in trying to manipulate the system. They were legitimately in need. But man, I'd hear the wildest stories of how they were now a victim. Somebody stole all my stuff. Stole everything I own. Can you help me out with $100? You know, as they go out and get in their Ford F-150 and drive away. God bless all you have nice F-150s one day. So a victim will attempt to manipulate people through their stories and their shared suffering. And then it makes them feel interesting. As a victim, you're suddenly interesting because you get to tell people all your stories. You're no longer the person just over there. Hey, come here. Tell everybody your story. And there's this big parade of attention that surrounds the victim. And they're all so happy to tell anyone who will hear. Anybody, you got 5 minutes? I'd love to tell you my story. That's what the guy at the well did with Jesus. Jesus just asked him yes or no. Do you want to be made whole? Well, let me tell you my story. These things are simply agreements that one has made with the enemy to escape the pain of a traumatic event or some perceived disadvantage in their life. But it's only temporary. Because these excuses come from darkness, they only pacify us temporarily. Because nothing ever Satan gives us except bondage is permanent. He attempts to lure us in with happiness and something that makes us feel good that's from the kingdom of darkness. And once we step into it, we're in bondage. And that feeling goes away and we need more and more of it to make us feel good again. That's why it's so important to lean on the Word of God and the rock. The rock. So let me say this, and we're going to be wrapping up here in just a minute. Everybody has pain. Yes, some worse than others, but God does not want us to stay in that event. He wants to heal us. Bring your pain to a brother or sister. Seek God together and receive the healing that He has brought. He has given us His power to overcome our past and our wounds. We may indeed be a victim of something horrific, but we are also a child of God, and we have the power to walk in freedom from being a victim. God has given us all the grace we need in Christ Jesus. And He told the very same thing to Paul when Paul began to play the victim for just a moment. He had something going on in his life. Oh, I can't do anything about it. It's permanent. It's always there. And God says, I've given my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. You need to think about that. And so do we. When we consider some of the heroes of faith as found in the Bible, we're reminded of Elijah and Jeremiah, Gideon and Ruth, David, Joseph, even Paul himself. All these people overcame great odds and difficult circumstances to accomplish something great for which God had called them. I know Elijah had his moment of doubt. For just a moment, he had a little pity party. And a Jeremiah was thrown into a sewer, left there to rot. He was genuinely upset. We get that. But none of those people remained in their circumstances. Said, God, I trust you to go on to do great things for God. Let me remind you this morning that doing great things for God doesn't mean that we become famous for it. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to know the great things we did for Him. The great things that we do for God is in spite of our circumstances, we trust God, we're available to Him. And when He says, go to your neighbor across the street and you go over and you share the love of Christ, that is a great thing. We may never make the headlines for doing that. People may never see the things that God does in our life that are great things for Him, but know that He sees us and He has called us to rise above the circumstances that we are in. We are no longer victims, we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And understand too that the scriptures make it very clear that Christians will one day, if not now, be recipients of unjust treatment because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Yet while the Bible promises that we will experience suffering for the cause of Christ, it nowhere speaks of our being a victim. In the contemporary sense of the word, rather the Bible boldly speaks of us as victors. As victors. So in conclusion here, when one has a victim mentality or a complex, it calls into question the identity that Jesus died to give us, the identity exchange. Further, it casts doubt on God's ability to change the situation. But perhaps equally as tragic, having a victim mentality can limit what one can achieve in life. Because a victim seldom believes that they can succeed at anything, because everything and everybody is against them. Thus, they do not even try. I want to close. You can close your Bibles today. I want to share a brief story with you. It's a story about one of my modern day sports heroes. And I'm just going to read it to you. Mackenzie, I think we have a picture of him up there. Has anybody heard of Jim Abbott before? He came after Abbott and Costello. He's not the same guy. Yeah, that's right. Jim Abbott was born with only one arm, only one hand. He had an arm, but a hand. I would watch this guy play professional baseball, and it was a miracle to me how he could do that. I want to read his story real briefly. And the reason I do this, I'm not sure if Jim Abbott was a Christian or not. I can't confirm that. But what I do know about him, he wouldn't wear the label of victim. He wouldn't accept the lie from darkness that he was limited by the disadvantage of having only one hand. He knew that he could do better things in life and was called to greater things. So young Jim Abbott wanted more than anything to play baseball with his friends. Unfortunately for Jim, he was born without a right hand, and how could a person use a glove and throw with only one hand? His parents suggested a more logical solution of playing soccer. But that was not what he wanted to do. Jim practiced for hours throwing a rubber ball against a brick wall, then moving fast to get his glove on his hand to catch the rebound. You see, he would stick the glove on the nub of his arm. He would pitch with his left hand, and somewhere between the pitch hitting, leaving his hand and arriving at the catcher's mitt, he was able to get that glove on his throwing hand so he could catch. Then he would get the glove out. I don't know how he did it. I really don't. It was like Houdini every time he did that. It was amazing. But little did he realize that with all of the practice on his glove transitions, he was actually developing a throwing arm that would make him a legend. At age 11, his hard work paid off and Jim played in his first Little League game. His coach put him in to pitch, and wouldn't you know it, he pitched a no-hitter. Despite his early success, doubt always surrounded him, but he never yielded to it. And most thought that as time passed, the competition would just pass him by. Eventually, someday, Jim, you won't be able to do your little Houdini trick as competition gets tougher. But he wouldn't listen to the lies. Well, Jim made his high school team with no problem and averaged over 2 strikeouts per inning. That's amazing if you follow baseball. When he wasn't pitching, his defensive skills kept him in the game as either an outfielder or an infielder. Furthermore, he was a heck of a batter. He batted over .427. One good hand, one nub. .427. And he also caught the eye of the football coach, who made him a backup quarterback in his senior year. They put him in for the last 3 games, and he threw for over 600 yards and 6 touchdowns. Jim went on to play college ball at Michigan, leading the team to 2 Big Ten championships. And he caught the eye of the California Angels, who picked him up as an 8th pick in the first round of the 1989 draft. Well, Jim played for 10 seasons in the majors, and he had as much of an impact on the game as any player of his time. Helping others was also a top priority for Jim Abbott. See, when somebody is in victimhood or self-pity, they can only look inward. If they begin to look outward, the world is much bigger than they thought. For 10 years, while Jim was in the majors, every road game, if you can imagine how many road games that is, he went to a child with disability and told them and showed them that life can be more than their disadvantages. They can accomplish anything. In 1993, Jim Abbott pitched the first of 2 no-hitters as he played for the New York Yankees. One of the greatest accomplishments ever as a man with one hand shut down an entire Major League Baseball team. Making plays in the field, I might add, doing the whole switcheroo, getting the ball, throwing the guys out. Jim Abbott is an inspiration to all of us, and especially those that are children of God. You see, with God, there is nothing impossible. What is impossible with God? He asks us that in the scripture, implying that there is nothing that he can't do. Christ that lives in us. So to walk around, to feel as if we are victims, is saying, God, none of what you have told me is true. I am a victim. That is not true. And as children of light, it is not becoming of us. It is an attitude and a mental state from darkness. If you have been injured or harmed, offended, born with a deficiency or a handicap, know that with God, there is nothing you can't do. So quit blaming others or circumstances for failing or accepting responsibility. Do not make agreements with self-pity or rejection. These are doors to victimhood. Instead, let God have your pain. Let God have your trauma, your shortcomings, and allow Him through His strength to do amazing things with your life. As long as self-pity has you down or you consider yourself to be a victim, unreachable by God, the ruler of darkness will always have His thumb on you and your future as you reflect His image instead of God. Allow God to take what would seem like a limitation to man and become a champion of faith as you live out your life for His glory. And I will end with this. Mackenzie, I'm not sure. Do we have that picture of Nick Vujicic? Vujicic? It's a Czechoslovakian name, I believe. I give up trying to pronounce it years ago. There he is. Does anybody know who he is? Clayton, can you turn down the lights just a little bit on the stage? His name is Nick Vujicic. That's how it's pronounced. But if you look him up, it's V-U-C-I. Just put the guy with no limbs and arms, Nick, and the Google search come up. He's a little more than a head. He's got a torso and a deformed appendage he hops around on when he speaks. I saw him live twice now. When he first came out, he came out and he hopped up on this table and began to kind of just walk around. It was weird. You don't see this. Super intelligent guy. But he said at the beginning of his message, I was born without arms and limbs, as you can see. Born with every disadvantage imaginable. But by the time I get done speaking here, everyone in this room are going to wish that you were me. And he went on to give his testimony about overcoming. In the course of his ministry called Life Without Limbs, Nick has led over 1 million people to Christ. 1 million. He has 4 children, a beautiful wife. He's written 8 books, and he was born like that. But he made himself available to God, and he trusted in God to do great things through him. He just said, I'm available. He didn't let his circumstances for one moment keep him down, nor did he listen to the voices of darkness saying, what are you doing? You can't do this. That's a lie. Because with God, all things are possible. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible power of Jesus Christ that lives within us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Through you, all things are possible. Lord, you give us our strength to accomplish anything. Lord, may our faith and trust be in your call on our life, not in our circumstances. Lord, by your grace, may we do great things for your kingdom. Not desiring to be famous or to have it broadcast across the headlines of our media, but to hear that voice that says, well done, my faithful servant. Those are the great things that any of us can do despite our circumstances or disadvantages that seem impossible to overcome by the world standards. But God, we are overcomers by your word, by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and through your resurrection. Father, we live as victors, not victims. Lord, we are survivors and we are thrivers. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would change our mental mindsets. Lord, to make us believe and help us to believe that with you, anything is possible. Bless us this week. And Lord, I pray that you would protect everyone in this room. Protect us from any of the viruses that we see that are lurking around, any type of sickness. Lord, bless our finances. Bless our spouse and our children. Bless our family. Lord, our extended family. Lord, and we pray that you would continue to open up churches around this nation so the singing of the saints would be heard, Lord, above the trees, giving glory and worship to our amazing Creator. May you be honored. Protect our president. Heal our nation. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.